Please be seated. And as you are, you can take your copy of the Word of God and open with me to Isaiah 59. As Danny has already mentioned, the scripture readings this morning, all three, come from this lengthy and very interesting chapter, Isaiah 59. We seem to be experiencing a sense of nostalgia in our country for stories of superheroes these days. I know when I was growing up, we used to watch TV shows and read comic books about Batman and Superman, the Hulk, Captain America, and so on. People need a hero, experts and students of heroes tell us. Well, the Bible presents its own version of the ultimate superhero in our God. And I believe this chapter, more than any other chapter in Isaiah, demonstrates the depth of the effects of our sin, but also the beauty and the grandeur of our superhero in the Lord. If I could divide this passage into three movements, the three readings that we looked at this morning, it would be like this. Number one, the prophet speaks of the devastating effects of sin on behalf of God in verses 1 through 8. The devastating effects of sin. Number two, we see the confession of sin by God's people in verses 9 through 15a. And then thirdly, the salvation of the Lord in verses 15b through 21. So along with an outline of the message, join me in prayer and let's ask God to bless our time of study together. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, indeed, we wish to see Jesus and Him only. And so we pray that you would bless us, all of us, pastor and people alike, with your Spirit and illumination of our minds to understand and apply this word from you today. Bless us to that end, Lord. We'll give you all the praise and the glory for what you will do in our hearts and lives, and we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, I want you to notice the devastating effects of sin. Now, this is very colorful language, as you can tell. There are three things I want you to notice, three effects. Number one, sin leads to alienation from God in verses 1 through 3. It seems like the Lord has to correct the Israelites. He has to refute the thought that they perhaps thought that God no longer has the power to save, that God doesn't care to listen to their prayers anymore. The Israelites continued to fail the Lord in sin, but they would put the blame on the Lord and say, "Where are you?" And so the Lord straightens them out. This is the vertical impact of sin. These verses communicate not that God no longer wants to hear our prayers and not that God lacks power to intervene in our situation, but just the opposite, that we have withdrawn from Him. The fundamental issue is not God's withdrawal from us or His disinterest in us, but the reverse, our rebellion and withdrawal from Him. Our iniquities make a separation between us and God. And the Bible says something very, very serious and stunning here. Your sins have hidden His face from you. You know, the ultimate experience in life is to seek the face of God. The Bible says that repeatedly and profusely. Seek God's face. Well, that's impossible where sin is. Sin must be removed. So there's no barrier between us and God as we seek Him. Indeed, in verse 3, God offers His piercing insight concerning human sin in the world, in word and deed. Look at verse 3. Your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue mutters wickedness. This is God's insight. He knows what goes on in our hearts and lives. It's not hidden from him. It's not concealed. And so sin leads to alienation from God. Notice, secondly, sin leads to disintegration in society. Look at verses 4 through 7a. This is the horizontal impact of sin. And these verses offer a graphic picture of the disintegration of relationships between human beings. These verses point out injustice, dishonesty, lies, deceitful scheming, concealment, and violence. The words point to sinful behavior and the corresponding breakdown of established standards in society. The removal of that which is orderly and stable. We see that in our world. God created human beings to have a relationship with him. And if our relationship with him is blocked, if it's messed up because of sin, then it naturally follows that our relationships with others will be marred by sin. And we see it graphically in our world, no doubt. A third effect: sin leads to the destruction in ourselves. This is the personal dimension. It's vertical, it's horizontal, it's personal. Look at verses 7b and 8. If sin brings alienation from God, which it does, and disintegration in our human relationships so that we don't act appropriately toward one another, which it does, then it should come as no surprise that sin leads to personal, individual desolation and destruction. And again, the words are extremely graphic. Look at 7b. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They've made their roads crooked, and no one treads on them knows peace. Peace is the bracketing idea. They do not know peace, nor can their lifestyle, that is, their highways, the how they walk, lead to peace. And this is peace in its most comprehensive sense. Peace with God, peace with my neighbor, and peace internally with myself. I think most people want those things. But without the guidance and the love and the intimacy offered to us by the Lord, we not only face moral bankrupt existence but with our neighbor, but we also find ourselves isolated, desolate, angry, and alone. That's what sin leads to. Now, Paul drew on these verses in Romans 3. You remember Romans, chapter 1, 2, and 3. Chapter 1, Paul's argument is Gentiles are sinners in need of salvation. In chapter 2, he says Jews are sinners in need of salvation. And then in chapter 3, he finally concludes with all people, Jews and Gentiles alike, are sinners in need of salvation. And he presents very graphic language from some of the Psalms and from this passage. And what he's trying to communicate there is the depth and the gravity of sin. Everything said so far is certainly true about all human beings. We can look at the pagans out there and see this kind of behavior. But remember, this passage is directed to God's covenant people. And so God's covenant people, part of their responsibility is to look not so much at the sin out there, but the sin in here. To see the gravity of my own sin. To see the depth of my sin. To see my sin as God sees it. This is the reason the Apostle Paul used verses like this in Romans 3. Because he wants us to see what God sees. That's why it's so colorful and graphic. Somebody asked General George S. Patton one time about his colorful and salty language. And the general replied, "When I want someone to remember something, I give it to them good and dirty and strong so they don't forget." Well, our Lord God gives us the bad news. It's ugly, it's dirty, it's even profane. But this is the truth. This is the picture of our hearts. That's why Paul said in Romans 3:23, all have sinned, and the wages of sin is death. I wish I could say that these words are not meant to bring desperation or depression or despair, but they are. The reason these words are so colorful and graphic is God wants us to see things as he sees it. And ladies and gentlemen, the good news will never be good until we understand the gravity of the bad news. And the bad news is our hearts are filled with sin. They're filled with sin, and our relationships are messed up by sin. Our society is hurting and failing because of sin, and all of this flows from the fact that we are alienated from our God. Sinners are heading for a godless hell, for eternal punishment. And that is what is being outlined here in summary fashion. Not so much the exact punishment, but the prelude to it. And so Isaiah, speaking on behalf of the Lord our God, would have us say, I need to see the gravity, the seriousness of my sin. You know, I was suffering in the end of January, in the first part of February, with an infection from a root canal. And I thought it would go away. Took two or three antibiotics, gargled with salt water, followed the instructions, and it did seem to go away. But the doctor threatened, you might need surgery, and about a month and a half later, it came back with a vengeance. And what took about 2 weeks before only took about 2 days, as my gum began to swell up like a golf ball. So I was calling the doctor and saying, I've got to get in now. And I did. And long story short, he said, you've got a massive infection. And you better be glad you got in here like this, because we need to get it out. And that requires surgery. I couldn't get rid of it myself. I thought it was concealed and almost gone. But the doctor, through this special lens on this X-ray machine, could see the unseen. And what was becoming more and more visible to me. That's the way our sin is. We don't really see things as God sees them, but God looks and sees what ordinarily might be a small pain or a difficulty or an imposition in our lives. He says there is a massive infection here. And that's why the language is so colorful, to get our attention. To see that we can't be casual and cavalier about this. Sin is serious. God hates it, and he will judge it. Every last sin. So it's very important to see the gravity of it and to feel the difficulty of our plight. Well, you notice he doesn't stop there. God gives these strong words, this diagnosis of the effects of sin. Then he moves on, and the people respond in verses 9 through 15a, the confession of sin by God's people. Now, I want you to notice three things that are very important about confessing sins, which I believe are outlined beautifully in this portion of the passage. You'll notice the verbs and the pronouns change from to the first person plural, we, us, as the tone turns from a series of accusations of sinfulness to a humble confession of sins. First of all, the people acknowledge their misery, the misery of their sin in verses 9 through 11. They acknowledge that they're strangers to justice and righteousness. Therefore, justice is far from us, verse 9, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. Their disappointment, their unfulfilled hopes, and their gloom, and their depression. Not all depression is caused by sin, but a lot of it is. Because when we're not right with God in our lifestyle, in our words, in our deeds, we're not right with him in our minds. And that's going to have an impact. These people acknowledge that they're strangers to justice and righteousness. They also acknowledge their lack of direction. Look at the misery of verse 10. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Amongst those of full vigor, we are like dead men. They don't lack direction. They lack any strength. They don't have any power to propel themselves. Can't help but think of the words of Jesus in John 3. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. And later on, Jesus said, the light is among you. Yet for a little while longer, walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. Well, these people are admitting that. You see, this is lament. This is acknowledging my situation is miserable. Not my neighbor's situation. Not my fellow church member's situation. My situation. My situation. My sin leads me to see justice and righteousness as strangers that I don't even know. It leads me to a lack of direction. And ultimately, it leads me to behave like an unreasoning animal. Look at verse 11. We all growl like bears. We moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there's none, for salvation, but it is far from us. You know, God created man separate from the animals, gave him dominion. But in man's twisted and perverted mind due to sin, we have a tendency these days to take better care of our animals than we do human beings. And in a sense, sin has made us rather animalistic. And again, very poetic language here. We growl like bears. We're always hungry, never satisfied. And like a dove that's in a cage or restricted, we don't have any hope of freeing ourselves. As a bear is miserable without food and a dove is miserable without freedom, so also we acknowledge our situation. This is an example of lamenting. You know, the Bible says in Ecclesiastes, better is the day of one's death than one's birth. I'm always puzzled by that. But I think part of that is just recognizing that in many ways, life is hard. Life is full of disappointments. In a spiritual sense, though, the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth in the sense when I die to myself and die to my sin, when I take up my cross and follow Jesus, when I beat my body and make it my slave, now I'm living. Now I'm experiencing eternal life. But my home is not here. That's why Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. I like to be happy. I love to laugh. And cut up, just attend one of our staff meetings. I have a great time. But there's a great deal of time I spend mourning. We all should. That's why James chapter 4 says, weep and howl. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Yes, there's a time to celebrate in life. But when it comes to sin, we need to acknowledge the misery that it brings to us, to our neighbors and friends, to every corner of the world. So the people acknowledge their misery, but they don't stop there. Secondly, the people agree with God's assessment of their sin. Look at verses 12 and 13. Here's the admission of guilt. And this is arguably the heart of the passage. The people of God confess their sins. Look at verse 12. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For all our transgressions are with us. We know our iniquities. Now they're seeing things clearly. Now they're beginning to see that it's not just sin, generally speaking. It is my sin. They begin to agree with God. That's what confession means, to agree with God. It doesn't mean that I'm sorry because I'm miserable. That's where it begins. I lament. I mourn over my situation. I realize the gravity of my sin. But then I move to agree with God. They reaffirm their sin, which is clear to God, and now it's becoming clear to them. As other places in the Old Testament, sin is experienced as a heavy burden, a substance that testifies against its perpetrator. They agree with God's assessment of their guilt. But more, it bears witness that this sin is a grievous offense to God and a form of arrogant rejection of him. It's an admission of guilt, but notice in verse 13, it's specific confession for specific sins. Look at verse 13. It no longer is general. Transgressing, denying the Lord, turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. It's not enough to agree with God regarding our guilt. Confession means to agree with God about specific sins. Denying the Lord and turning back from following him. These are specific, particular things that the people were doing. It's very important when we do that. That's why we have written prayers of confession, to help us think and to consider different ways that we may have sinned against God. You know, it's possible to apologize for everything and apologize for nothing at the same time. Isn't that true? I'm sorry if I hurt you. I'm sorry for everything I've done wrong. I'm sorry, but how many times in your marriage relationship have you had arguments and statements made like that? Or even with friends? You know, a lot of apologies are nothing but more than veiled insults. I'm sorry you feel that way. I'm sorry you thought such and such. It's just putting the blame on somebody else. No, God says there ought to be admission of guilt and specific confession for specific sins. I'm sorry I lied to you. I'm sorry I said this awful thing about you. I acknowledge what I did specifically and particularly. I'm sorry I hurt you by my words. The people agree with God's assessment of their sin, and so they confess. God's intention is not for us to grovel before him. It is to come to him and be clear on truth. And so these people acknowledge the misery of their sin. They agree with God's assessment of their sin. Finally, they admit they're hopeless and helpless in their sin. Look at verses 14 and 15a. These verses contain a personification of justice, righteousness, truth, and uprightness. The faithful children of God who want to turn away from their sin portray these characteristics as turning back, standing far away, stumbling in the public square, unable to enter the city. The personification of these godly characteristics points to Israel's realization that their suffering and their loss is personal and real. Their sin has led to personal alienation. They're trapped. See, these verses communicate the hopelessness of their sin. And look at 15a. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Those who seek to depart from conditions this bad only become a prey for somebody else. And once again, it's not enough to admit and acknowledge the misery of my sin. It's not enough to simply agree with God about my sin. I have to also admit that I am hopeless. That I am helpless. No matter what I try to do, no matter how much I try to amend my lifestyle, I can't fix it. I can't change my heart. And until my heart is changed, my actions don't change. And so I'm hopelessly enslaved. We can see this graphically with people that deal with addictions. Maybe I'm talking to someone this morning who is hopelessly enslaved to alcohol, hopelessly enslaved to drugs, hopelessly enslaved by a particular habit in word or deed. That's where these folks are. Can't get much darker, can it? The devastating effects of sin, and God's people confess their sins. And what happens? Well, that is the third point this morning, the salvation of the Lord. These verses present our God in two beautiful and distinct ways. For those who confess and repent of their sins, the Lord acts as a divine warrior in verses 15b through 19, and a redeemer in verses 20 and 21. Look at these magnificent verses. The Lord saw it. He took notice of their plight. He sees that there is no one to act as a mediator or to provide intercession. He's appalled. He saw that there was no man, verse 16a, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. And what God is saying is there's no one to intercede on behalf of God to turn away his wrath. God's wrath is coming against sin. He hates sin. And if there's not a mediator, if there's not somebody to stand in the gap, as the Bible speaks of in Ezekiel, then that full wrath is going to fall on those guilty of sin. But look at 16b. Therefore, God himself rises to vindicate his people with avenging righteousness. He engages his own strength and righteousness for his people. His own arm, verse 16b, brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. Verse 17 and following, he prepares himself to come to the aid of his people. And he puts on righteousness. You can see the spiritual armor of God outlined by Paul in Ephesians 6. And God equips himself and comes. God will make his justice and his wrath abundantly known, especially upon all of his enemies of his people. This points to yet another act in the long history of God's gracious deliverance of his people. But this passage points to a greater deliverance. You know, God delivered his people from Egyptian bondage, and God delivered his people once again from the Assyrian and the Babylonian captivity. But the Bible was always looking forward to a greater redemption, and that is not a redemption from a foreign country, but a redemption from an inward enemy of our sin. And that's what we needed. And so you see, he switches gears in verse 20, and a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from their transgressions, declares the Lord. He will redeem those who repent. This verse offers the divine promise that God would come and redeem those who turn to him. In verse 21, he articulates God's purpose in terms of a covenant. God wills to be with them and to bring them new life through his Spirit. Look at verse 21. This is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My Spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth. You know, part of the old covenant was that God's Spirit would make sporadic appearances. And the people were given the law of God and they never obeyed it. But the beauty of the new covenant is that God comes to us in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And he gives us his word, the actual word incarnate, gives us his inscripturated word. And he fills our hearts with the Holy Spirit. Just like Jeremiah would say, no longer would anyone have to tell one another, know the Lord, for all shall know me. And that presence will not be sporadic. It will stay with us and with our children from this time forth and forevermore. You see, sin is devastating. It's awful. And it entraps us and it enslaves us, and it will lead us to everlasting damnation and hell if there is no repentance. But God sends the divine warrior and the redeemer in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ was the ultimate mediator as he stood between us and a holy God, as he absorbed all the wrath of God against all of our sins on Calvary. Yes, it's a far more glorious salvation. And Jesus Christ brought it about. The Son of God, Jesus, shall come to us as our Redeemer, and the Spirit of God shall come and be our sanctifier and comforter so that we would abide with Jesus forever. That's why John chapter 14 says of the Lord, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. The good news of salvation in Jesus Christ is only understood when we grasp the gravity of the bad news. May our Lord impress both of them upon us today, that we might rejoice in true salvation and begin to walk daily by faith and repentance as we seek his face, which is no longer hidden from us because of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for an Old Testament picture of your heroic activity to intervene in our misery and our sin. And Father, I pray this morning that all of us would see the gravity and the misery of sin and what it leads to. That we would be quick to confess and confess thoroughly. And that we would lay hold of our divine warrior who fights on our behalf and who gives us the strength and the grace to deal with our sin and to maintain communion, to behold your face without end. Lord, we say hallelujah, what a great salvation. Help us to consider it today, to meditate on it, to think about it. And if we've never turned by faith from our sin to Jesus Christ, then Lord, lead us in that way, every one of us. If we have already, then continue to sanctify us and help us to walk with you faithfully. We ask all these things and more humbly in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.